couple of announcements before we begin here. As you probably know, Susan will be having a hip surgery tomorrow. So Linda has a list of things that she can have because she's gluten-free, things she's made out. And if you're interested, see her after class, and she'll give you a list of those things, and then you can coordinate with her if you desire to cook a meal or take them some food or something. Get them a gift card to McDonald's. That'll serve them. So I'm just kidding. But I mean, not that gift cards wouldn't work, but I'm just saying that not necessarily McDonald's.
She won't be home until after Wednesday.
Right. Okay. So there won't be any need before Wednesday for meals, most likely. So, at any rate, so coordinate with Linda. She'll have all of that. And also, the next couple of Thursdays, there's going to be no Bible class for several reasons. One of the reasons is I'm getting frustrated, and I try to exhort about this as much as I can within limits, but I've kind of decided that I'm not here to drive the flock. If you don't want to assemble, that's your business. I can't do anything about that. But I also know when I get here on Thursday and that we have to break down and we have people that are not supposed to be doing this stuff or physically incapable of it. We don't have enough help. That's not fun. Take the exhortation to heart and get your act together in certain ways. It's too late to keep wasting time and skipping Bible class, people. If you believe anything about where we are in history, I mean, it's too late to keep playing these games. We've got to get priorities straight. And that means being here. And I think one of the issues is, of course, that I think even studying what we're studying here, and we're going to get very much more into the whole concept of the church. But a local church is a body. It's a family. We can't be scattered all over the freaking universe and call ourselves a group. I mean, we can at some level, but the reality is too often, I think, the mentality has been, well, even if I miss, I can just make up the tape. Well, that's true. You can. But that doesn't mean that you haven't violated Hebrews 10:25, though, still does it. Yeah, you can make up the tapes. You can get the information. I get all that. And that's really only, and that, frankly, is the best case scenario, that people miss and then actually make up the classes. Worst case scenario, some of you aren't making up the classes, I'm sure of it. And so then, what are you eating? Twice a week now? Once a week? That's not sufficient. And it's reflected in the failure to apply. I went down and I looked last night. Yesterday we had a board meeting. I asked the deacons, how many men we got setting up and doing the things here in the church? Looked down through the list. Every one of them was a woman. And I'm proud of the women. But we've got grown men in here. And that, to me, says some things about priorities. And, you know, we can let the women do everything. I don't know that that's God's will, but that's what we're doing, apparently. So I'm tired of being frustrated by it, and so I'm just going to step back for a couple of Thursdays and see how I feel about it. If people don't want to, you know, when we instituted five classes, by the way, we consulted the congregation before we did that. We didn't just say, hey, you're having five classes no matter what. We researched on where did people's niche permit it, were they going to be interested, were they going to support it, and all of that. And the consensus was yes. Just to let you know, and I also have always had the position, it's always been my position, that if I can't get up here and do this job right, and that means doing it with the right mental attitude, being prepared, doing it for your best interest, because that's really why I'm here, is for your best interest. It's not for me. And if I can't do all that, I'm not going to get up here and go through the motions and act like everything's fine. Because, number one, most of you that know me know that I'm not that kind of person to start with. You pretty much know with Ron, what you see is what you get, generally speaking. So, and that we are to be that way. Again, that reminded me of that line out of that. I sent the song out, I referenced the other day, that Dylan song. Take off your mask. We're supposed to be real. We're supposed to be real people interacting with one another in a real body, in a real family environment, and all of that. And again, the idea in our culture seems to have become that everybody's mobile and that's all fine. It's not when it comes to the local church. It's just not. This is not what Paul envisioned. And basically, again, we're not going to go to the Hotel California approach. You can never go anywhere else. Of course you can. That's nonsense. But the fact is, some people may be taking their cues. I've known believers over the years that listen to two or three or four different people and then just kind of piece together their theology on their own. Well, that's not acceptable, frankly. That's not the biblical model as I see it. I'm supposed to be imitating God, and you're supposed to be imitating me. How often am I here? So that is an issue. And I feel like if I can't do it right, then I can't get up here and be in fellowship and teach. I'm not going to go through the motions. So you'll have a couple of Thursdays off to kind of maybe think about this and consider what you might need to be doing. So take that all to heart as you will. And let's move on here. If that didn't get you out of fellowship, or if it did, now's the time to rebound. You can certainly say, well, I forgive that so-and-so, and move on. We were up here now dealing with verse 20 about the power which he brought about in Christ by raising him from the dead. The most notable, in fact, we might even say here, this is an ascensive use of this, the most notable example. How much more could you demonstrate power? What other type of power would you, how else would you demonstrate it? This is the most notable thing he could do, raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we were down here to point 9, the Greek noun Christos, Christ or Messiah, is preceded by the definite article here, which Robertson classifies as one that means in the case of. He indicates that this is a frequent use of the article, in which a single case is selected as a specimen or a striking illustration. And of course, Christ is the most notable example in the resurrection of God's power in action. And so, in that sense, you couldn't really ask for anything, I don't think, a greater display of God's power than life, bringing life out of death. And of course, you know, man is, you know, the old book, you know, Mary Shelley, Frankenstein, you're going to piece it together and bring it alive and all of that. Well, none of us believe that really happened. I mean, I hope you'd believe that didn't really happen. It's a book. But the fact is, God does it with real dead human beings. And he doesn't have to piece them together. He knows where the body is. Well, 10 here, the main verb energeo, to be active or to work, governs the two aorist participles that follow. Having raised and having seated. At issue is how one is to classify the use of these participles, which he exercised in Christ by raising him and by seating him. The first option, again, is the temporal one, which I've rejected, which means that God exercised his omnipotence at the time he raised Christ and at the time when he seated Jesus at his right hand. But typically, again, an aorist participle would precede the action of the main verb. But now when the main verb is an aorist, in some cases that bed is off a little bit because they can be contemporaneous with it in certain instances. But then you would translate this after he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. So B, the second option is to classify these as participles of means, which are used to describe how the action of the main verb was accomplished. And these are, again, as Pete was saying on break, these are two, I think, of the most notable participles you can look at here and say, yep, this is the means by which he did it. This is the means by which he exercised his power and made that power visible to people so that they knew. While both are true, the fact that the participles follow the main verb and define how God exercised his power would suggest here the participle of means is to be preferred. And 11, at this point, some interpreters believe that Paul has made a serious error in not mentioning the death of Christ on the cross. However, their argument falls flat because Paul is focusing on the matter of God's power and not his love, his righteousness, his justice, or some other aspect of his nature that would be clearly seen in this matter of Christ's death. He'll deal with Christ's death as he deals with it. But once again, the authors of Scripture weren't compelled at every point to deal with every issue. I mean, the Bible would become incomprehensibly long if they did that. And that would not be good. It's big enough as it is to try to figure it all out. So 12, the first manifestation of God's power is seen in the verb agairo, raised, which literally means to wake someone from sleep. You see it in its most normal literal usage there in Matthew 2:14. And This is where Joseph is warned by the angel to get out here and get to Egypt, get out of the country. And so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So that's a literal raise, to raise oneself again also from a lower position to a higher one, hence to stand up. Well, actually, I got my wires crossed there. That's Matthew 1:24. We just read the 2:14. 1:24 was the first one I should have looked at. And here you can see it's pretty clearly translated. Joseph awoke from his sleep. That's a gyro. And then to whether he was actually asleep in 2:14 or not is not so much the point as the fact that he arose and was obedient to what he had been told. That's the bigger point there. He got up and took the child and his mother. But I think he was told in a dream. So most likely he's waking up from out of this dream and says, "Wow, that was freaky. I better get up and go." And so he did. So that family of words is also used in other metaphorical ways. But the chief among them is that of rousing one from the sleep of death, which may involve a temporary resuscitation. That we see, for instance, in Luke 7:14. All these examples, and there are Old Testament examples of this as well, of people being brought back from the dead. And this is in a context, I believe, here of he's going into a city, and the disciples are with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, in verse 12. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Now this puts the fun in funeral. If you can do this. This wrecked the whole deal here. I brought it to a... I mean, really, that those words came to a halt. That pretty much describes the whole situation. And fear gripped them all. Yeah, I bet. I mean, if you have that, can you imagine when they had that big funeral here and they are carrying on with all that music? Some of that said man has sat up and talked. Mm-hmm. Oh, that would have freaked them out. So there, and also John 12:1, I believe that's a reference to Lazarus, if I remember right. Now, he didn't raise him in this chapter. He raised him in, I believe, back in chapter 11. About 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. Whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Or it's used of everlasting bodily resurrection. Same book, John there, 21, 14. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples. He would come and go. He didn't stay with them all the time, as you probably know. You should have read probably by now if you're familiar with the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. And that he could apparently materialize and dematerialize at will. He appears in the first time when they manifest to him. They're locked inside this upper room. They're in there hiding for fear of the Romans. And they've got all the doors locked and bolted shut, and he suddenly appears in the middle of the room. So that's a nice trick if you can do it. And they, you know, of course, this was when Thomas wasn't there. And they said, "Hey, the Lord showed up." And he goes, "Yeah, I don't believe it. I don't believe he's back from the dead. You guys are whatever," he thought. And of course, now we still know him forever as Doubting Thomas. So this was the third time he was manifested after he was raised from the dead. Doesn't refer to resuscitation in this context. This refers to an open bodily resurrection. So 14, the prepositional phrase that follows, ek nekron, out from the dead ones, is the standard way this truth is expressed in the New Testament. 15, Jesus Christ was raised from out from all the dead that were in the earth at that time. The preposition ek here is used with the ablative to denote separation. He's now separated from them in that regard. And 16, there are a few other places in the New Testament where the resurrection of Christ, though, is spoken of in terms of God's great power. This is, again, I think you couldn't ask for a more notable example of God's power in action. And again, we don't have it. I mean, how do you categorize, how do you denote the magnitude of the power it takes to bring life out of death? How do you categorize that? It's beyond the pale, certainly of human experience, other than what we see in Christ. Here, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, and now we have a power showdown between God and death. Well, God wins. God wins this one. Romans 1:4, that we saw as part of a proof text that Paul uses, that proves this resurrection, the matter of the resurrection, demonstrates that Jesus is the Son of God with power, that he has power himself by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And then 1 Corinthians 6:14. So obviously a big factor in all this, we wouldn't rule out other things, at least I don't think we would, to rule out that God's truth is in being demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. Obviously it's a vindication of Jesus' promises to the disciples prior to his death when he told them, I'm going to be raised on the third day. So that obviously demonstrates his veracity. Obviously it demonstrates God's love and respect for Jesus by raising him from the dead. And in verse 14 here, but now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. And Paul talks about this power in the lives of believers in two different ways, and you have to be cognizant of that. He talks about it in a sense of our union with Christ, that we have been raised up with him. We're going to get that in chapter 2. But then he talks about a future resurrection, that we're waiting to be raised up. As seen, say, there in Romans 8. The final resurrection, the adoption of sons, he's talking about in that context. The final adoption as we receive our resurrection bodies. But he will raise us up. Here he's talking about that future resurrection through his power. And then also Philippians 3:10, the last one here. So that I may know him. This is the ultimate goal here. Is that the actual knowing of the Lord. And that's what Paul's emphasizing back here in Ephesians. He talks about all these massive spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But there's a big gap between what is and what is perceived by believers. What believers understand. And Paul knows this. And so he prays for their continued growth in grace and wisdom and all of that. And the end game here, so that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, that's where the sentence should have stopped. But he keeps going on here with this matter of sufferings. And you're not going to get the crown without the cross. You're not going to get the power and the glory without the sacrifice and the suffering. That's just the way this all works. And so that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And that is a part of the daily factor of living the Christian life. The constant matter of giving up your agenda. Of proving God's agenda and executing those things and not pursuing your own. And that has to be done on a daily basis consistently. If it's not, well, then you're failing your mandate in this. Well, 17, the resurrection from the dead served as proof of the fact that God had accepted his work with regard to sins, and also served as vindication, should be of him there, as the powerful Son of God. We'd seen that verse there in Romans 1:4. The second participle here, point 18, which serves to document the power of God, is kathizo, to cause to sit or to seat. And while it is also an heiress, logically and chronologically, this occurred after God raised him from the dead. Again, I still think this is another one here of those that instrumental part, or the participle of means, rather. By, how did he manifest this? By sitting him down at his right hand. Again, a recognition in a metaphorical sense of exaltation to the highest place of priority, power, and authority within the universe. This is the whole concept of the right hand. But obviously, when he seated him, we would say, well, chronologically, that had to occur after the raising. And it did. But the aorist participles don't make that distinction necessarily. That you would just know from common sense, I would think. Looking at the text and say, well, did he raise him first or seat him first? Well, clearly he raised him first. Well, 19, although the matter of Christ ascending to heaven is not mentioned here, his ascension and session are the natural consequences of his resurrection. Again, he raised him up from the dead and seated him. He doesn't mention the ascension, but he doesn't. Again, the authors don't have to mention every detail every time. But you see this later in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And this gets into his gifts to mankind. And verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then the New American Standard has rightly here recognized that this verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical. Because it's dealing with his descent and then his ascent. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there are a bunch of theological things, of suggestions people have made as to why Christ went to the lower parts of the earth and what he did while he was there. First, he had to go there as a part of just the natural order of things. He was a human being who had died. And so he went where all human beings who died go. Again, he didn't have any advantages in that regard. God didn't immediately take him to heaven, say, or any of that. He was there, and he told, and we know he was there, because he promised that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And now the thief might have thought he was going to live. He thought, well, I might not die today. I guess Jesus knew he would, because he promised him this. And of course, they come break their legs to facilitate death that day. Although they didn't break Jesus. Now he descended, he who descended, is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And so by virtue of his descent into the lower parts of the earth, which deals with the place of the abode of the dead, Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek, but we know that that abode, the abode of the dead, what exists in the middle of the earth, as divided, there were two compartments, a paradise side and a torment side. And then there was a great gulf fixed between them, whatever it is, where you couldn't go back and forth. And then we know even in the lower parts of the bowels of the earth that there is a place called Tartarus, the lowest form, the lowest place of hell. And that's where the angels who were involved in the Genesis 6 episode are now incarcerated. Have been incarcerated there since that time, in fact. That they were taken off the planet and out of their rotation. Satan can't use them anymore. And they've been confined down there. I think I dated the flood at about 2301 or 2 somewhere. It's about 2300 BC, roughly. So they've been down there the better part of 4300 years now, 4400 years. And you think they've improved or changed or gotten better? No. And then they're going to be let loose there in Daniel's 70th week. They're going to come out of there. And they're not going to be nice when they come out. So he, as he ascended and descended, this is designed to indicate that his power and authority extends to everywhere. That there isn't any place in the entire universe where his power and authority is not available to him. And we're going to see that coming up here in Ephesians 2. He's going to deal with that. So 4 there, 8 through 10. So this statement about the exaltation of Christ. And what follows through the end of the chapter is composed of allusions to Psalm 110 first, and then later to Psalm 8. I suspect if you have a good chain reference Bible, it might even reference that for you. In Ephesians 1:20. Yeah, and this doesn't look like mine does, but it might. Okay, well, I might look later, but it might, your chain reference may lead you to that. 21, Psalm 110 is the most frequently cited Old Testament passage. Out of all the Old Testament, this one gets cited more times in the New Testament than any other passage, since it deals with the exaltation of the Messiah. This psalm has been called the Royal Enthronement Psalm, since it has been interpreted as referring to a Davidic king's ascension to the throne, who would reign with the power and authority of Yahweh himself. I suppose we should turn there. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. So we don't have to debate about authorship, even though for some people this doesn't prove anything. The Lord says to my Lord. And of course, if you remember, this was the one where Jesus put the Pharisees and all them, on the religious leaders, on the horns of a dilemma. Because they couldn't answer him. Because either answer led them to a problem. A theological problem that they couldn't get past. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David, Jesus asked the question, well, how does David call him Lord if he's his son? Well, he's both. Of course, they didn't have that in their theology, and they didn't consider it. He's both David's son and his Lord in that he is God the Son. The Lord, in this context, would be the Father, says to my Lord, the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will then stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so this has been called, again, a royal enthronement psalm, because but the problem is, what we're going to find out, or you may already know, is that this can't be applied to any historical situation that we know about. It is only messianic, it appears. That there was no king that this could point to in David's line. While there is no evidence from Jewish literature that this particular psalm was interpreted in a messianic way, it is evident that Jesus, Paul, and the early church understood it as having distinct messianic relevance. That's probably the passage there. Matthew is probably the passage where he puts them on this problem and forces them to look at it. Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Now, you know you're in trouble when Jesus comes and starts asking you questions. A duck, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, the son of David. Well, he said, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? In what? Because Lord was a recognized title for deity. They knew this. And even David in that would have never addressed an inferior with that term. It's a term of a superior. He wouldn't have called his son Lord. Now, his son may have called him Lord. And that was free. You see that frequently in the Old Testament. As they're talking to a superior, or their father, or somebody like that, a king, my Lord. They'll use that language. So he cites this. How does he call him Spirit? How does he call in the Spirit, call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he a son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Well, that's effectively silencing your enemies. That's the way to do it. But see, these people were at least logical enough to know that they'd been bested. They didn't like it, don't get me wrong. They didn't walk away and say, oh, great. But they knew he had them. And they knew, they saw this happen time and time and time again. He would put them onto these dilemmas where they knew they couldn't answer. And another one was when he did John the Baptist. Well, was John, was the baptism of John of God or men? Oh, boy. If we say God, then he's going to ask us why we didn't believe him. And if he says men, the people are going to kill us. Because they think John's a prophet. And so there they are, stuck again. Which, you know, you think maybe they would wake up at some point, but they didn't. And then also Acts chapter 2. That's one of the places where it's used. 2:33-36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you a footstool. And there's another place, and I don't think it's in this particular a sermon, as it were, this particular line of teaching, but he points out, I can safely say that David both died and was buried. And we have his tomb with us to this very day. So nobody believed that David had been resurrected. They all thought he was dead. So who is this guy talking to? And who is he talking about? And of course, for us, it's very straightforward, I hope, and plain. So to this point, no one has effectively interpreted this psalm, point C here, and found any historical situation to which it could be applied. So therefore, the messianic understanding of this psalm is the preferred understanding. And in some cases, you know, with psalms and these types of teachings, there were dual fulfillments. We know that. In certain prophecies, there are dual fulfillments. But this one doesn't appear to have a dual fulfillment. Because it's referencing, I believe, a fully unique spiritual situation between the Father and the Son that wasn't really ever acted out among men. So, D, the language of Psalm 110 must be understood in terms of where one actually thinks the throne of Yahweh is located. The fact that Paul adds the qualifying phrase, in the heavenlies or heavenly places, certainly indicates that he understood that this was not some earthly political event, but an enthronement of cosmic proportions. That this is huge. This is beyond the pale. There's no earthly coronation you can look to and say, yeah, this qualifies here as a fulfillment of this. Because the Davidic line didn't run all that much longer after David. We know it went through Solomon. And then the kingdom was divided, and then part of the Davidic line was completely disqualified under the Jeconiah curse. 22, the language of being seated at the right hand had parallels in the ancient Near East. The king was often represented as being seated next to the patron deity of a particular city or nation. So when one occupied a place on the god's right hand, it meant that the ruler exercised power on behalf of the god and held a position of supreme honor and authority. And obviously what they think in terms of gods and polytheism and all of that, we apply only strictly to God and Christ. Likewise, point 24, when Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, it manifested divine favor by placing him in the position of supreme honor, authority, and power. There, Psalm 80. Psalm 80, 18. Well, that doesn't look like the right one, but okay. I wonder if I cited something out of the Septuagint. Hold on a second. Where are we at here?
17 in the English.
17 in the English? Okay, make that change. Help the man at your right hand. The son of man that you made strong for yourself. And also Psalm 44, same book there, 3. Uh, Reference to Israel here, by their own sword they did not possess the land. In other words, they didn't accomplish this only strictly through their own military might and expertise and power and all of that. And their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. The idea there of the right hand operating on behalf of them. In fact, point 25 here, his session is spoken of in terms of his exaltation as Lord over all. His unsurpassed authority and power will be manifested to all, especially those evil powers that resist God's plan. O'Brien cites M.J. Harris, who wrote that the resurrection proclaims that Jesus lives, and that forever. And the exaltation to the right hand proclaims that Jesus reigns, and that forever. That's well put, I thought. That this isn't going to change. And 27, interpreters have recognized that the matter of Jesus' session not only involves glory, honor, and exaltation, but also points to the fact that he had completed his work as the Savior. Part of the session also testifies to his completed job, that he's not having to constantly, again, and this will be contrasted with the Jewish priest, do all the things that the Jewish priest had to consistently do over and over and over again. He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. And upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And 28, this is in contrast, of course, to the priests of Judaism, who never sat down, but had to keep repeatedly offering the same sacrifices that were not able to remove sins. And Luke references that here in chapter 10. Again, there's plenty of proof, I think. I've got lots of proof, if you want to look at it, that Luke wrote Hebrews, not anybody else. Paul didn't write it, certainly. Paul, I believe, was dead by this time. I think this book can be traced pretty much to about 69 A.D., between the time of Paul's death and the fall of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem's still standing when it's written. That's pretty plain. Because he's talking about the temple and it's still working. Here, verse 10, every priest stands daily. Stands as opposed to sits. Ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Why? He's done. His work is finished. He announced that there on the cross with his very last word. As he shouted a single word in the Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Stands completed. It's all over with. So 29, while the prepositional phrase at his right hand is likely to be understood in a symbolic way, that would not rule out a physical manifestation of these truths in the third heaven, as God deems necessary. But really, it's a metaphorical way of saying you've been exalted. I mean, you can picture, it conjures up an image, I suppose, of the throne and then somebody seated at the right hand of the throne of power. But again, is Jesus seated at the right hand? Is he building mansions? What's he doing up there? Is he fighting Satan in the courtroom all the time? Yes, all of the above. He's always acting as our defense attorney, for one thing. That probably keeps him busy. Unless we're not sinning that much. 30, the word epuranios, heavens or heavenlies, was used by Homer to refer to the place where the gods dwell and from which they come. And 31, the term is used to contrast the things belonging to the heavenly sphere with those things that are confined to the earthly sphere. Jesus noted this distinction at the first advent. Now, this is in his conversation with Nicodemus. Who didn't really grasp what was going on there. Now, it appears that Nicodemus later became a believer. But I don't think he is at this point. He's not, in fact. Jesus talks to him in such a way as to let him know, you're the leader of Israel and you don't know these things? So if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe them, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven. Here, speaking Christ, speaking only from his deity. His earthly nature did not pre-exist in heaven any more than anybody else's did. There's lines of theological thought that suggest that God created all souls and they all exist in heaven, and then he doles them out as he sees fit. Not doesn't appear to be the case. He appears to be creating souls as he goes. Here, speaking only of his deity, though, he descended from heaven. The Son of Man. And that very phrase, Son of Man, points to this mystical character. That phrase is first applied and first seen in the book of Daniel in that context. And also you can see 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 there. It's going to make some distinctions. Let's wrap this up today. We've got to observe the Lord's table. 32, Paul does not precisely identify the location of the heavenlies, but he notes that they are where Christ is seated. We got that here. They're the sphere of all spiritual blessings in which they're found. We saw that in 1:3. The sphere in which believers now reside. We won't get that until the next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 6. And one sphere in which hostile demonic forces work. We're going to see that the heavenlies are also where they're operating. In Ephesians 6:12. And 33, that the phrase is to be understood in a spatial sense. Is confirmed by the prepositional phrase that follows in verse 21. Where he says far above, he uses a preposition that denotes up. I believe it's either ano or huperano. I'd have to look at it, but I know it's coming up here, up literally. Far above, yeah, huperano. Far above. Above is fine because it doesn't necessarily, you think the hooper really intensifies it, but in this case it probably doesn't. It's just the idea that it's above every form of rule and authority, every form of power, and every dominion. However, the spatial sense is designed to convey the concept of superiority in terms of rank, authority, and power. You know, like you're up here and we're all down here. And so it gives the idea of superiority, not just, but obviously through the spatial, that he's above all of this. And 34, Paul will later inform the Ephesians that they too have been exalted and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. However, Paul never speaks of anyone but Christ ever being seated at the right hand of God. That nobody talks about that. It's only applied to Jesus. We share in this. But we did not get the exaltation to glory that he got in that regard at this time. Okay, well, we'll stop there and be ready to move on here next Tuesday, I think. Yeah, Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray as we begin to observe the ritual that you have left for us, that you would continue to bless us in every regard with understanding to spiritual glory and greatness. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.